Our sermon text comes from Matthew chapter 6, where I'm going to read verse 19 through the end of the chapter, 19 to 34. The Bible says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? See, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we recognize that Jesus' words had a special reference to the audience into which they were spoken in that unique first century setting. But Lord, inasmuch as our culture needs to hear this message again today because of our tendency to place our trust in things other than you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these words, to hear them, and to not merely be hearers of the word, but to be doers as well. Bless your word, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. You may recall last week when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, I argued that the Lord's Prayer is thematically at or near the center of the Sermon on the Mount. The debate over whether it is the center or near the center concerns whether the verses that follow actually make up the thematic center. Of course, scholars often disagree about how to divide or outline a text, and the Sermon on the Mount is no exception. For our purposes today, though, I don't think we have to decide the matter to make sense of our text, because it naturally flows out of the Lord's Prayer and provides support for it. So whether the Lord's Prayer marks the center of the Sermon on the Mount or the verses that follow, in the end, it doesn't seem to matter a great deal, because both of them teach us to make God's kingdom our priority and leave the rest of our concerns to Him. Okay? That, as we'll see, is the primary message of today's text. We are to make God's kingdom our priority and leave the rest of our concerns to Him. Now, before we survey this passage, though, I want to say a word about the context of it and add a little warning to ensure we don't misunderstand some of what follows. To explain, please keep in mind once more how Jesus argued at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that he has not come to destroy the law and prophets, but to fulfill them. I remind you that again because once more Jesus says some things in our text that might cause us to think he's taking issue with some of the things taught in the Old Testament. But as we've seen repeatedly thus far, in actuality, he's taking issue with the Pharisaical perversions of the law and the current climate of his day. Okay? So please keep that in mind. In addition, also recall all we've said about how it's necessary that we interpret the Sermon on the Mount in light of Israel's first century situation under Roman occupation and the tensions that are going to mount over the course of the next several decades, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think only after we've done that can we derive principles from our text that are instructive to all generations. All right, now the reason I stress this is because unless we understand Jesus' words were specifically spoken to his first century disciples, we can run the risk of placing Jesus' words at odds with other portions of Scripture. Now, regarding the passage before us about the need to trust God for provisions, we must understand. Remember, these are words spoken to a people who were in the process of being constituted as a new Israel of God. And we saw this in the past by how Matthew, remember, he presents Jesus as a new Moses who's miraculously delivered as a baby. Then he's baptized in a river. Afterwards, he's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And then immediately after his temptation, he begins gathering disciples to himself and then proceeds to go up on a mountain to preach a sermon about the law. And so in light of these parallels, we should naturally recall, again, God's miraculous provision of Israel during their period of wandering in the wilderness. If you recall, the command to not worry about provisions was first given to Israel when they left Egypt and they embarked on their journey towards the promised land. And what I'm saying is that all that is kind of, is coming to mind again, it's happening again. Jesus is instructing the disciples in a way similar to Moses instructed the children of Israel in order to teach the disciples that they are going to have to live as the Israelites lived in the wilderness with no fear for a lack of food and clothing. Remember, Jesus' disciples are going to face persecution. And securing, maintaining their provisions is going to be a challenge in light of that. Okay? The reason I believe this is important is because Jesus' instruction concerning a proper attitude toward possessions must be qualified by the fact that these were instructions given especially, not exclusively, but especially for the time in which Jesus' disciples lived and the situation to which they were specifically called. They were in the process of becoming a new Israel of God, and they were going to have to learn to depend on God, much in the same way the Israel of old was required to do when they were first constituted as a nation. Again, I say this because if we don't make this qualification, I think we'll make the mistake of implying that Jesus sees, for example, no value in being thrifty or of the necessity of laying up reserves for an uncertain future. And yet the Bible encourages us to do so. For example, in Proverbs 6, 6 through 8, encourages a lazy man to observe how even insects like an ant, for example, have the good sense to store up food during the summer to eat later. So on the surface, it could seem, if you think Jesus is saying, you know, don't think about like a savings account for a rainy day or whatever. If you think that's what Jesus is saying, then it's contradicting the wisdom of Proverbs. When, however, you realize the unique situation of the disciples, then you begin to see there's no contradiction at all between Jesus' teaching and the rest of Scripture, which he's already told us. He has not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Okay, here's the point of it all. Jesus' commands regarding the proper attitude toward wealth must be seen for what they are. They are commands directed at a small group of disciples who are being constituted as a new Israel of God, and many of which are going to be called upon to make a decision between following Jesus and their provisions. We're not there yet, but to add one more matter, the end of the Sermon on the Mount is going to make clear that a day of decision is coming on the nation of Israel that is going to result in persecution for those who have allied themselves with Christ. This is why near the end of chapter 7, Jesus alludes to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is coming upon that generation, when he distinguishes between the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand that is not able to withstand the storm that's going to come upon it. Following several commentators who believe that is a veiled allusion to the events of AD 70, I believe this is what Jesus is beginning to prepare his disciples to encounter, which is especially why he warns them not to give any thought to earthly possessions and to place all their focus almost entirely upon heavenly rewards. Okay? Another reason I make that qualification is because the result of this misinterpretation inevitably hampers godly Christians who have a wider range of tasks than did the early disciples. What I mean by that is specifically what God ordinarily in other circumstances calls Christians to do is work to build a civilization, which often entails multi-generational wealth and accumulation and inheritance and all those things. Gary Norris says it like this. He says, this takes capital and the division of labor. Capital is treasure. Societies need barns to store grain from the harvest through the year. Someone must own these barns. Someone must be responsible for administering the grain. Kingdom tasks go beyond missionary evangelism. So do capital requirements. Okay. Now, there's a whole lot of foundation, a lot of qualifications. I just want to say that because you could very easily misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Now, having made those qualifications, I believe we're ready to go to a text. And as we do, I hope it's clear that while Jesus' instruction has a particular first century focus, they are nevertheless more than just instruction for an oppressed people facing the threat of imminent judgment. Because inasmuch as our culture today is almost totally devoted to the idolatry of mammon, it's clear Jesus' words in our text still have a great deal to teach us in our own situation. Okay? With that in mind, let's see what enduring principles we can learn from our text. After Jesus tells the disciples not to lay up treasure on earth, but instead lay up treasure in heaven, and it speaks to them about the singleness of a vision, which, you know, where your eye goes to says something about what's inside. He follows up his exhortation with a rationale. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What does that mean? First, we should note that the word serve literally means to be a slave of. The idea is that whereas a man could possibly have two employers, he could not have two masters. He would naturally come to favor the one over the other. In this case, Jesus said he would be loyal to the one and despise the other. The word despise used here is sometimes translated hate. In other places, has a comparative sense, in the sense of a displacement of higher loyalty rather than the idea of an active dislike. Doesn't mean you couldn't like two, just you would like one more than the other. The suggestion, therefore, is that whereas we tend to think that we own our possessions, Jesus says that sometimes our possessions can become our master. Because the pursuit of mammon, which is an Aramaic word for possessions in general, can become our master if they claim our allegiance by dictating how we spend our time, our talents, our thoughts, and our energy. The idea is that what a man values the most will capture his heart. He will dream of it, he'll plan his life in terms of it, and make sacrifices for it. It's an unavoidable part of being human. We're made as worshiping creatures. And that to which we give our life, our time, our dreams, our reputation, etc., is our God. Whenever people sacrifice to their God, they do so because they expect something in return. It might be happiness, could be pleasure, fame, power, respect, any of mankind's long list of personal goals. In this case, it might include all the above, but given the context, it's likely Jesus has in mind the idea of providing security. Reason I say this is because the Greek word for mammon can also be translated as confidence. We all know people put confidence in money. It's one reason they build treasures. There is a quest for safety from the unknown, which the money is falsely perceived to secure. But what Jesus teaches is that the person who rests his faith on anything other than the Creator God is placing his trust in a weak God. As Peter Lighthart puts it, if you know that you can't manage the future, which none of us can, and yet you try to manage the future by accumulating wealth, there can only be one result: anxiety. In Jesus' day, the threat to possessions included things like moths and rust and thieves. In our day, the threat from thieves is still there, but often it's things like a job loss, health problems, stock market crash, Biden inflation, you name it. The point is the same. If you lay up treasures on earth, it's okay to be frugal. It's okay to have savings. Those things are smart. But if you lay up treasure on earth, in the expectation that that's going to provide you security, don't be surprised if your rival God fails to deliver. In fact, don't be surprised if your treasure is unable to provide the other things it promises, such as we listed before, like happiness and pleasure, power and respect. Since you can lose your job, and the stock market can crash, and since inflation can destroy your life savings, treasures on earth cannot possibly guarantee you security. And even if you get more, oftentimes anxiety just keeps building the more you get, because the more you get, the more you worry about it. Doesn't that sound like our culture? Jesus offers a better way. Rather than making our possessions our God, he encourages us to place our confidence in the one true God who gives us absolutely no reason to worry. Notice in verses 25 and 26, Jesus takes up this issue of anxiety that plagues our culture today, perhaps as much if not more than the culture of Jesus' day. And he tells his disciples, do not worry, or as it might be better translated, do not be anxious. The word that Jesus uses here it refers especially to a mental attitude, but it can also be exemplified in frenzied activity. In this case, though, the emphasis seems to be more on the mental attitude, because the contrast Jesus makes is between anxiety and faith. And in doing so, he makes several points. First, Jesus exhorts the disciples to look how the Lord provides for birds who apparently don't spend a second worrying about the future. And God loves us far more than he does the birds. Again, if we take this exhortation too literally without the qualifications I mentioned earlier, we might suppose Jesus is ruling out responsible concern for one's material needs. But we have to be clear, Jesus never forbids work. What's prohibited is worry, not work. After all, even the birds have to spend a lot of energy hunting and searching for their food. At least most of them do, not the birds at our house. Lisa has them all on welfare, you know. But see, the point is that the food is always there to be found, because ultimately it's provided for our Heavenly Father, who loves us far more than he loves the birds. In addition, another reason we shouldn't worry is because in the end, anxiety achieves nothing. Jesus says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Some scholars believe that the phrase Jesus uses here has as much to do with lifespan as it does with height. In other words, what he says is a metaphor to refer to adding to one's life. The point is, anxiety can't add anything to our longevity, though it can certainly shorten it. So why do we do it? Someone once said, worry doesn't help tomorrow's trouble, but it does ruin today's happiness. Think about how many things in your life that you've worried about that never happened. You're a false prophet. You shouldn't listen to yourself. Right? In other words, we can become so anxious about how we're going to live that we never live. Jesus teaches we ought not to do that, because we accomplish nothing by anxiety. That's basically the same point made in verses 28 to 30, where again, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater to make the same point. If God clothes the lilies, the grass that lasts only a day with glory like Solomon's, then how much more will he provide for his children? Again, Jesus' point isn't to recommend passivity or idleness, but only to prove that if God provides for the lesser, he's going to provide for the greater. And so what Jesus is teaching is that if we're anxious about our possessions, it ultimately displays a lack of faith on our part. For Jesus, anxiety is the opposite of faith and is therefore ruled out for those who will be his disciples. Whole lot to think about there. Finally, we come to the last verses of our text contained in verses 31 to 34. Where Jesus changes from emphasizing the negative command, do not be anxious, to setting out a positive course of action, which is to characterize his disciples. Jesus says that in contrast to the Gentiles, who are obsessed with earthly success, treasure, and power by eagerly seeking, frantically seeking after possessions, Jesus orders us not to be like them. We should instead be obsessed with the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To understand what that means, we must recall, for the gospel writers, the kingdom of God is not some place where you go after you die. Rather, it refers to the kingdom Jesus has come to announce is arriving in his person and work. It was the kingdom that was being inaugurated by Jesus. In other words, the phrase kingdom of God doesn't refer to a specific situation or event, but to the time when God was going to be in command. It refers to the time which God is going to have his way on earth, when his will is done and his purpose is fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. Taken this way then, when Jesus speaks of seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, he's not talking about striving to make sure you go to heaven when you die, okay? Rather, it means we should be seeking the blessings of the kingdom, seeking to advance Christ's kingdom on earth. Let that be our focus. Become agents for the advance of God's righteous reign. And Jesus says, if we do those things, he says, we're going to have everything we need here. Here, as everywhere else, he who loses his life will find it. To my point, we are not Gnostics. God is not opposed to earthly things. Earthly things are good. Jesus understands we've got to live. But he tells us that the way to be sure that we'll have enough is to put worry aside and trust our Heavenly Father. In other words, Jesus isn't prescribing an irresponsible, happy-go-lucky optimism or a fatalistic acceptance of the status quo or even an asceticism that decries the body and its concerns as unworthy of our attention. There's been a lot of that throughout the history of the church. But that's not what Jesus is advocating. What he's advocating is a way to live life that allows us to own possessions without them owning us. Here's what I want you to keep in mind as we begin to bring things to a close. Here's where all this is going. I want to return to my remarks at the beginning about how our text is thematically at or near the center of the Sermon on the Mount. And I say that because, remember, thus far, Jesus has taught his disciples to do some pretty tough things. Signing up for Jesus' agenda is going to be challenging. Thus far, Jesus has taught the disciples to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, give to the one who asks, and perform good deeds in secret. On the surface, it seems like Jesus is giving an almost impossible standard to live by. Think about it. if I always turn the other cheek, the world's going to bruise and batter me. If I go the extra mile, I'm going to be exhausted all the time. If I give to the one who asks, am I going to have anything left over? If I do good deeds in secret, how am I ever going to get any recognition? Jesus says, don't worry about it. You do what I say. You trust the Father. Obey my commandments. Your heavenly Father will take care of the rest. He's going to supply everything you need. Lest we think that task is too hard for us, just know, as we've seen before, Jesus is not asking us to do anything he himself was unwilling to do. What Jesus is advocating is how he lived his life. Think about this. Jesus knew what the future held for him. It was not pretty. If Jesus looked ahead into the future and what awaited him during his passion, can you imagine living in light of that? How could he ever celebrate the kingdom the way the gospel writers perform? Imagine if you knew you're going to suffer an agonizing death within a couple of years, cut off as a young man in the prime of life. Could you ever enjoy the present? And yet Jesus did. He did so because he wasn't always looking for, anxiously ahead, making the present moment count only because of what might come. Jesus had the skill of living today totally in the present, thereby allowing him to celebrate the goodness of God here and now. If you think about it, though it wasn't true, there's a reason Jesus got labeled as a glutton and a drunkard. He was called those things because he enjoyed life, because he trusted in his Father, who had filled the world with all sorts of wonderful things, full of beauty and excitement. And he wants us to enjoy them by trusting in him and his love to supply for us. But Jesus teaches that the only way to do this is to trust in his goodness here and now and leave the rest to take care of itself. N.T. Wright says it all like this. When Jesus tells us not to worry about what to eat or drink or wear, he doesn't mean that these things don't matter. He doesn't mean that we should prefer, as some teachers have suggested, to eat and drink as little as possible and to wear the most ragged and disreputable clothes just to show that we despise such things. Far from it. Jesus liked the party as much as anyone. And when he died, the soldiers so admired his tunic that they threw dice for it rather than tearing it up. But the point again was priorities. Put the world first, and you'll find it gets moth-eaten in your hands. Put God first, and you'll get the world thrown in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess too often we are like the Gentiles. It's everywhere in our culture today. Lord, we find security in things other than you. Help us, Lord, not to do that, to not be frenzied in our activities. Help us to be stewards, understand that when you give to us, it is to be used in service for others. And Lord, help us to be able to do that freely, to be a generous people, trusting, knowing that you have more than enough to supply for all of our needs. May that be where our confidence lies, that we might not be servants to our possessions, but use them in service for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings. Mm-hmm.